Scripture reading this morning comes from the letter of the Apostle Peter, his first letter, chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. 1 Peter 3, verses 13 through 17. And I think I should clarify that for those who might be fearful or worried that in our prayer we prayed in the same breath for Pastor Larry preaching at a church who's looking for another pastor, those things are not related at all. Only to an extent that we have been helping them. I have preached there recently, and Pastor Larry has been there, will be there today, helping them out. And while they are in a pastoral search, that does not include, I assure you, either of your pastors. 1 Peter 3, verses 13 through 17. Hear and receive this with faith, hope, and love. Thus says the Lord. But now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ as the Lord, as holy. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. There are moments in life when everything seems to depend on the steadiness of a pair of hands. A surgeon holding a scalpel over a beating heart, a violinist lifting her bow in the breathless second before the concert begins, a pilot guiding an aircraft through the shudder of turbulence, a quarterback at the last quarter of Super Bowl. Even humbler moments ask for such steadiness, a parent fitting a Band-Aid on a child who is trying not to cry or simply crying a lot. A carpenter drawing a straight line across old wood, a friend pouring coffee for another whose world has just come undone. The world respects a steady hand because it hints at something inward. Calm, confidence, composure. We sense its beauty instinctively, and perhaps we sense its rarity too. Most of us know how hard steadiness can be. We all know those days when our hands tremble more than the usual. Exhaustion, fear, because the situation in front of us seems far larger than we are. Our hearts race, our breath shortens, and an inward shaking begins long before anything reaches the fingertips. We know what it is to feel unsteady when something is asked of us, especially in moments when someone else's eyes are watching, waiting, perhaps judging. And then the hand gives away what is holding in the heart, a trembling fear. And for Christians, that tremor often begins when our faith itself draws the gaze of others. When simply belonging to Christ sets us apart in a way that we did not choose, and the world grows curious, watchful, and perhaps quietly disapproving. We worry about what our convictions might cost us, a raised eyebrow, an awkward silence, the loss of reputation, the loss of opportunity. Usually in those moments, that's when we discover how much of our courage rests in ourselves, and we also discover how quickly it falters. Peter has been writing to believers who know this feeling quite well. They are scattered across unfamiliar places, treated as strangers, sometimes met with suspicion for doing nothing more than living differently. He has urged them again and again toward a kind of inward poise, a life of goodness and humility, even when such goodness draws the world's attention in uncomfortable ways. And now, in our passage today, he speaks directly to that inward tremor, because he knows personally what hostility can do to their heart. Yet there is more here, if you look deeply to this text. Because Peter is not calling these believers, he's not calling you to grit their teeth or steady themselves by sheer will. He's calling them to a steadiness that comes from beyond them, from someone whose own hands remained steady in suffering, whose calm in the face of hostility carried the weight of our redemption. And all of that leads us then to the truth Peter places before us with conviction this morning, a truth that steadies the heart before it steadies the hand. Because Christ is Lord, even in our suffering, we can face hostility without fear and answer our neighbors with hope. I'll say that again, because this is the main message of the text in front of us. Because Christ is Lord, even in our suffering, we can face hostility without fear and answer our neighbors with hope. We'll see that in 3 points this morning. And the first, we'll see when the hands first learn to tremble. When the hands first learn to tremble, we see that in verses 13 and 14 of 1 Peter 3. As we step into this passage, perhaps some of you without some context, it helps to remember where Peter has been leading us through his letter. He's been writing to Christians scattered across a region called Asia Minor, communities small enough to be overlooked, but strange enough to be noticed. He has called them elect exiles, reminding them that the world they inhabit will often treat them as if they do not quite belong. He has urged them to set their hope fully in the grace of Christ, to live honorably among their neighbors, to endure unjust treatment without retaliation, to bless when cursed, to answer insult with peace. Again and again, Peter has been shaping a people whose lives do not echo back the world's tone. And now in chapter 3, still along those lines, he turns tenderly toward the fear that naturally rises when such a life is actually lived. Who's going to harm you, he begins, if you're zealous to do good? It is a rhetorical question, after all. Believers not much time after this could quickly answer this question with Nero. But this is a rhetorical question, at least for now, because it's not a promise of ease. It's not a promise that there is no harm in this world, because you know there is, but a reminder of what is ultimately true. Peter's language here is echoing Psalm 34, which he quoted at length in the previous section, and he will still through this letter. A psalm that he has already woven in their imagination. A psalm that says that the Lord's eyes are on the righteous and his ears are open to their cry. It also echoes in the original the language of Isaiah 50, some of which we heard this morning in our call to worship. And he quotes, "Look, the Lord helps me. Who will harm me?" As one commentator, Dr. Karen Jobes, notes, the implied answer to this rhetorical question is that no one can truly harm those who do good out of obedience to God. Because even death, which is the worst they can do to you, is swallowed up by Christ's victory, as Paul would say later. So when Peter asks this question, he's not being naive. He's not denying the sting of hostility. Instead, he's lifting his readers' eyes, your eyes, to see harm the way heaven sees it. Its reach it's always shorter than its claims. But Peter also knows the world his readers live in. He has already named the whispers and slanders and sideways glances they endure, accusations, ignorant talk, threats. And so he adds with pastoral realism, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed." The one word for "should suffer" in the original is what grammar nerds call an optative. It suggests possibility, not certainty. Hostility comes and goes. Fear rises and falls. Sometimes doing good will win you respect. Sometimes it will provoke mockery. But in either case, Peter is saying, the blessing of God rests upon those who hold steady. And then he quotes in the beginning of verse 14, Isaiah 4, "Do not fear what they fear, nor be troubled." In Isaiah's day, that text was written for the people of Judah, trembling before the armies in the north, letting news and rumors of war dictate the condition of their hearts. You probably heard something about this in the book of Kings and the sermon series we've been hearing in this book, those books. And Peter applies to his readers that similar struggle. They do not fear foreign armies. They fear the slow, suffocating pressure of social suspicion. They fear the cost of standing out. They fear being thought foolish or strange by their peers. And under the pressure, he knows, God knows, that the hand learns its tremble long before the world ever hears a word from your mouth. And I think it should be clear at this point that this is where the text first meets us. We live in a world where the bark of social pressure often sounds worse than its bite, where a single raised eyebrow can feel like a summons to silence. And in those moments, fear becomes more than simply an emotion. It becomes a guide, a counselor, a false prophet. Left to ourselves, we imagine threats as larger than they are and God as smaller than he is. We forget that the only fear that gives life is the fear of the Lord. We forget that Christ, risen and reigning, has already conquered the only harm that could ever undo us. Here, Peter begins to hint at something that he will unveil later, that our safety is not in a world made gentle toward us, but in a Savior who has already passed through death and come out on the other side. And because of that, because we know that to be true, that's why suffering for righteousness can be called a blessing. Because it is evidence that you belong to the one whose wounds have become your refuge. Suffering for righteousness' sake, suffering for pledging allegiance to Christ, is a reminder that you are living a life the world cannot easily categorize, or worse, they cannot control. So when hostility rises at work or school or even home, pause and ask yourself, whose gaze am I living under? Theirs or God's? Folks, fear can turn a small shadow into a giant. But if you belong to Christ, you know, you should know, your trembling does not get the final say. His blessing does. And with that, Peter moves from the trembling hand to the hand that rises toward a microphone, not to steady, but to control the mouth. And this is where we now turn our second point this morning, when the hand controls the microphone. We see that in verses 15 and 16. If in the first verses of this section Peter has named our inward tremors, the fear of what others might do. Here he turns to the next thing that usually happens, the way our trembling-induced fear controls us. We go quiet when a word ought to be spoken, or sometimes the opposite. Our words come out sharp, defensive, aggressive, as if noise could make us safe, as if yelling louder would bring people to Christ. Either way, fear gets a hold of the microphone. But it's interesting that in his first command then, in verse 15, it's not about the tongue at all. It's about the heart, because that's where it all begins. And here Peter is still living in the world of Isaiah 8. There in Isaiah 8, the Lord said to Isaiah, "Do not fear what they fear, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy." And Peter quotes this almost word to word, yet making one bold adjustment. The Lord of Isaiah is now named Christ by Peter. The apostle freely identifies Jesus Christ with the Lord, with Yahweh, with the God of Israel in the Old Testament. He who has saved them time and time and again from armies can save you too. So before we can even think about how we answer and deal with opposition in this world, Peter says, settle this first. Settle apart Christ in your hearts as the only Lord whose verdict matters. As I say often from the pulpit, worship, in the sense of Peter, what Peter's talking about, it's a form of protest. When we gather on a Sunday morning to say Jesus is Lord, we are boldly refusing the claims of every rival to the lordship of this world. Whether it's a boss who thinks he owns your conscience, a culture that mocks what you believe, or the unembodied fears that keep you awake at night, those things are not Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. In weekly worship, we are practicing the very thing that Peter is commanding of us, not letting the world set our tone. And then, and only then, out of that heart position, Peter says, always be prepared to make a defense. Here he is more than simply imagining professional apologists or courtroom drama. That's how the images that people have taken out of the original wording there. The word for defense is apologia in Greek, apologetics, so and so on and so forth. But here, think about the context here. He's not calling people to go to Westminster to have a PhD in apologetics under Dr. Scott Oliphant. He's thinking of ordinary Christians in ordinary conversations. He's thinking of you and me when neighbors, classmates, family even, who have noticed that you live life a little differently, look at you and simply ask, why? And we answer as we look to Peter, not with our moral superiority, nor with how we have things under control, how Christ makes us well put together, but we answer with our hope. We answer with the future that Christ has secured by his resurrection and ascension. And this train of thought is one of the main reasons we keep coming back in our preaching here at Trinity from this pulpit to Jesus' resurrection and his reign at the Father's right hand. Folks, your hope, the hope you can answer people when they ask why you live differently, it's not vague optimism. It's a person. It's a person who is alive, and it's a person who rules this world. You have to understand, when you come to worship, you are not just escaping your fears for an hour. You are learning the shapes and contours of a hope, of that hope, so that whenever someone asks you about it, you have something true and beautiful to answer back. And then, because he knows us so well through the power of the Spirit, Peter gently puts his hands on our shoulder and addresses how we ought to speak those things. Because again, I've said this many times through this letter, through the preaching on this letter, our instinct under pressure is often to either withdraw into silence or to swing back with words meant to wound. But Peter refuses both options. The manner of our answer we see in verse 16 must match the one we confess. Christ himself, Peter has already told us in chapter 2, when he was reviled, did not revile in return, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So every virtue that Peter names here, gentleness, respect, a good conscience, it has to do with something that you speak that is according to the way you act, is simply, all these virtues is simply the life of Jesus taking shape within his people. He is the shepherd of our souls. He is guarding our conscience. He is the gentle sufferer in whose steps we walk. So here's a simple exercise for you this week. Take 10 minutes. You probably don't need more than that to write down in plain language, not with Christian jargon, with language that people understand. How would you answer if someone asked, why are you still a Christian? Where does your hope come from? Keep it short. Keep it clear. Keep it not weird. Make Jesus risen and reigning the center of it. And then pray. Pray that the Lord would give you both the opportunity and the gentleness to use that answer. Because the protest of claiming that Jesus is Lord is not just about showing up here on Sunday and singing about it. It's about living day by day as people whom Jesus Christ has made new. The world, the circumstances, the times will try to tell you that you are still enslaved to old fears. Fear of disapproval, of being misunderstood, of losing comfort or standing. Even your own heart, I assure you, may try to persuade you that you must react as you once did, either shrinking back into silence or striking out in self-protection. But this has been one of the threads running through this letter. Christ, the risen and ascended Christ, has broken that power. You're not enslaved to the old ways. He has given you a different life, a different freedom, the moral agency to act in ways your old self could never. So when a coworker makes a cutting remark and you feel those old fears tugging at you, you answer with quiet honesty and a kindness that they do not expect. This is when our hands refuse not only to hit back, but to tremble back. And yet Peter knows that even the gentlest, most faithful witness does not always win applause. Sometimes, as it was the case of his readers, it brings more trouble. And this is where he leads us in the next verse to the mystery of a God who may will us to suffer for doing good, but also to a Savior whose own wounds are the source of our strength. So in our final point this morning, we see when the hand finds strength in the wounds. When the hand finds strength in the wounds, verse 17. We followed Peter from the first tremors to a mouth that is shut out of fear. And now he brings us to the deepest question of all that you should be asking yourself as you read this text. What do we do when obedience really does hurt? Not just awkward moments, not just raised eyebrows, but real loss, real cost. That's where verse 17 stands almost like a summary of everything that has been coming in a doorway for you to come through. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. It's a small sentence, but the ground under it, it's very deep. Trust me, Peter is not saying that suffering feels better. That's absurd. The name itself says it's suffering. But what he's saying is that it is better in the sense of belonging to a better story, to a better end, to a better kingdom. It is better to suffer now for doing good than to avoid suffering by compromise and then face the Lord of glory empty-handed. And of course, I should clarify here at this point, as one commentator notes, God's will is not that his people hurt for hurt's sake. That would also be absurd. His will is that we do what is right, even when that obedience brings pain. This is very important to say clearly. God never wills evil. He does not delight in your wounds. But in his strange fatherly providence, he may will your faithfulness in a situation where faithfulness costs you something. This is what Peter means when he says, if that should be God's will, your suffering when it comes for Christ's sake is not random. It's not something that slipped past God's attention. It lies inside the circle of his very care for you. And I know, I'll keep going and clarifying things, because our fallen instinct, of course, is to read always suffering as abandonment. If I'm suffering, God must be displeased. If I'm misunderstood, I must have done something wrong. If I lose something for following Jesus, maybe I misheard him in the first place. Under this fallen world, pain feels like proof that evil is winning, doesn't it? I know you do. Peter quietly insists on the opposite. He's getting ready on the next section, the very next verse, to speak of Christ who suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Folks, Jesus Christ suffered for doing good. The only truly righteous man, willingly walking into the worst injustice the world has ever staged. And what did the Father do with all that suffering? He did not waste a single wound. He raised his Son, vindicating him, exalting him over every power and authority. Hebrews says that Jesus endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. Romans says that if we suffer with him, we will also be glorified with him. Acts says that through many tribulations, we enter the kingdom of God. As I tried to summarize this a couple of weeks ago, Jesus' past is our present, so that Jesus' present is our assured hope and future. So when Peter says it is better to suffer for doing good, he is not pushing you back into your own courage. He's not saying, do better, try harder, prove yourself, as if handing you a standard and stepping back to see how you will perform. Back of it, he is describing the power of the gospel, a new life that has already begun in you because Christ fulfilled what you never could. Because on the cross, he bore every cowardice, every compromise, every harsh word. Those were the things that caused his wounds. But then in the resurrection, he broke the back of the only harm that could truly destroy you. And at the Father's right hand, he now reigns. Again, not as a distant inspector, but as the shepherd of your soul, praying for you, pouring out his Spirit, shaping you slowly into his own likeness. So when you find yourself in a moment where obedience to Christ will cost you something, maybe it's telling the truth and when a lie would smooth things over, perhaps it's refusing to join in ridicule. Maybe it's simply, gently, and not weirdly naming Jesus as the reason of your hope. At those moments, because everything we just said, pause. You could pray a brief, honest prayer. Lord Jesus, you have already done this perfectly. I don't know how to. Forgive me and give me more of your courage. And then you act. Not to earn his favor, but because you already have it. And this draws all our threads together because Christ is Lord. Even in our suffering, we can really face hostility without fear, or at least without being ruled by fear. We can really answer our neighbors with hope. Not because we are naturally brave, few of us truly are, but because the steady hand of the risen Christ holds us even when ours are still trembling. In the end, the hand that refuses to tremble back to this world is, first of all, his hands. The nail-scarred hands that did not flinch from the cross and now rules the universe, steady and sure. And because that hand is for you, if you trust in him, over you, and by the Spirit at work within you, your own hands can begin, little by little, to learn a courage that is not their own. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word you have spoken. Seal it to our hearts by your Spirit, that Christ may be honored as Lord within us and through us. Steady us where we tremble, strengthen us where we fear, and make our witness gentle and true. Lead us now into the week ahead with courage, with patience, and with hope in the risen Christ. In his name we pray, and together we all say, Amen.